All right. Praise God that we get to talk about who we are in Christ. This is just one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture, the book of Ephesians, the entire letter. If I'm speaking with unbelievers, I'm challenging them with John's gospel because it's written to specifically to unbelievers. If, on the other hand, I'm engaging with more mature believers, I'll send them to Romans, right, and all kinds of other places. But for new believers, Ephesians, it's got to be Ephesians, first place. Because you have the whole Christian life outlined in six basic, straightforward chapters. Very remarkable that we have such a useful handbook. And I'm reminded of Peter's constant reminders, telling us how important it is that we be reminded of these things, right? How we engage trials and difficulties and persecutions and sufferings, we need to be reminded of these basic things. And so, guess what more mature believers need? Those who have been in Christ a while, they need Ephesians. We need Ephesians. We need these reminders. One of the greatest struggles that we encounter in this generation, really at every level, is one of identity. Who are we? And we're not doing a very good job of answering that question in our culture, and so we have a very, very confused culture. And we're probably not doing a very good job of answering it in the church in general, and so we have a lot of confusion in the church. Ephesians answers these questions. So let's go to our Lord as we prepare to engage in Ephesians 5, 8 through 14 and see a challenge from Paul for all of us. Let's pray. Precious Lord, again, we are so grateful for your incredible grace and mercy to us. So thankful that you have made us to be new creatures, your workmanship. These old things are gone, that we can have a new walk. Thank you for the joy and the peace that comes with that. Thank you for the path that is in front of us to walk with you. And Lord, I pray that as we share this time of fellowship together, that we will encourage one another, that we will handle your word well, that this will be honoring to you for your name's sake and your glory. So we commit it to you with deep gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14, walking as children of light. So let's get a little bit of context. And of course, the letter is divided into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on the position of the believer. We see in 1 through 14 the basis, the involvement of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in our salvation that changes our position and ultimately that gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit, actually, in that order. As we get into verses 15 through 23, we see a prayer for understanding. These truths are so magnificent. And he's just told us everything we need to know in those first 14 verses. The Father has predestined us. He's chosen us. The Son has redeemed us in His blood. The Spirit has sealed us. And then Paul immediately prays that we'll understand the depth of this truth for our lives. 2:1 through 10, he discusses this new life, talks about the old position that we had, our old identity, highlights this new identity and how we got there. And for the life of me, I cannot understand how we can read, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves," and come away with some other brand of the gospel. I thank God for his grace. It is the basis and the root of our new life, our identity. And if we get the gospel wrong, we will get our identity wrong. If we get our identity wrong, we will have a goofed up walk. By the way, technical theological term, goofed up. I think Chafer first used it. No, maybe it was Pastor Dennis. 2:11 through 22, we see this new peace that we have. He describes, Paul does, the peace that Jew and Gentile have with each other, how this was designed, our identity, because we are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Over and over we see that. Because we are in Christ, we are one. We have this new peace with God and with each other. Our walk is going to be different. In 3:1-13, he explains how that fits in God's plan and this unity, how it's designed. It's incredible. It's no accident. And then in 3:14-20, we have this concluding prayer for power and strengthening. Again, related to that prayer in chapter 1, this prayer for understanding, but here it's a prayer for strength. I find myself every day asking the Lord for His wisdom and His strength. And it kind of parallels what Paul is doing here. We want to understand what He's designed, what He's intended, have the wisdom to recognize that, and then have the strength to be able to walk in it, to be faithful in it. So we see that in the first three chapters, and then it all changes in chapter 4. We move to the practical or the practice. And some will talk about the theoretical and the practical as if the theoretical is bad. Well, the theoretical is the foundation upon which the practical is built. I like to use the phrase the positional and the practical. We have a position in Christ, our identity in Christ in chapters 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6 deals with the walk, deals with the practice, what it should look like in our lives. The position is established in chapters 1 through 3. The walk is prescribed in 4 through 6. So in 4:1-16, we see this unity that results. We are one in Christ. We are in Christ. We are one in Christ. Therefore, we are to walk in unity. We can't walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called if we're not walking in unity. We can't do it. We're one blood in Christ. 4:17-24 describes the walk in newness. These old things are done. It's time to have a new walk that reflects our identity. 5:1-7 emphasizes, 4:25-32, can't skip love. That's the most important thing, right? Walking in truth, which roots the love, 4:25-32, walking in truth. And we see that pop up in 5:8-14, that truth matters. But we're to walk in truth, not in dishonesty. If our identity is not understood in the truth in which it is presented, our walk will be, again, goofed up. 5:1-7 describes our walk in love and the importance of that. John harps on that later, right? We can't say that we love one whom we haven't seen if we don't love the one that we have. And these build on each other. 5:8-14 will focus on our walking as children of light, which might seem a little out of place, but we'll see that it's not at all. It is a different color, as we see, but it's not out of place. 5:15-20, walking in wisdom. There's a certain kind of wisdom that is in view. 5:21-6:9, walking in subjection to each other. We're to be subject to one another. And it describes all these different relationships that we encounter in family and society and culture. 6:10-17, walking in strength and power. 6:18-24, walking in prayer, grace, and peace. Very simple letter, very short, just tremendous. Tremendous. Because it tells us our identity and what we're supposed to do about it. So our focus is 5:8-14. And in this section, we will see, first of all, in verse 8, the past and present position, who we were, who we are, and then the present responsibility that comes from that. We'll see in 5:9, the threefold fruit of light. In 5:10, proving what pleases Him. 5:11-12, a call to avoid working in darkness. And 5:13-14, the idea that we are awakened by the light. So let's start with 5:8, past and present position. And I'm going to test this out here. Look at that. All right. Verse 8, which is right there. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, this is very strange, this phrasing. He doesn't say you were formerly in darkness. You were darkness. But now, you are light. And so we have these statements of ontological reality. How's that getting all metaphysical at this early hour? You were darkness, but now you are light. He's not saying you were in darkness, but now you are in light. You were formerly darkness. Well, okay, we've got to go back a little bit. Remember what he says in chapter 2. How we were children of wrath. We weren't just in wrath, but we were children of wrath. Our identity was flawed. Our identity was broken. And it's different now. We were formerly darkness, but now we're light. And we're not just light, but we're light in the Lord. We're light in the Lord. Again, he says this over and over throughout this letter. In Christ, in the Lord. Who are you? Who are you? When somebody asks you that, who are you? The first thing that pops into your head is probably your name. Who are you? I am my name. I am what people call me. Interesting. Okay. Sometimes if people say, well, who are you? You think of, what I do, right? What I spend my time doing, what my interests are, what my family relations are. No. We are light in the Lord. We are in Christ. Who are you? The proper answer is, I am in Christ. That is my identity. When we see ourselves the way Paul is telling us to see ourselves, the walk is easy. I don't mean it's... The walk is simple. How about that? It's simple. Pastor Dennis, yesterday, as part of the pastor's conference, I believe it was yesterday, shared on the faith rest of the believer and the idea that that he's done the work for us and we're just essentially walking this out. And there's tremendous peace in that. There's a reason why Paul spends these three chapters explaining to us who we are before giving us a single direction. Okay? In the Scriptures, we need to understand the distinction between description and prescription. Description is telling us how things are, and prescription is telling us what we're supposed to do about it. There's no commands, no imperatives in Ephesians 1 through 3. It's all telling us about what we see in 1 verse 3. We have every spiritual blessing, not just every spiritual blessing in a vacuum, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. If I am walking with disregard for Christ, I'm missing the joy. I'm missing the privilege of walking with all those great riches. So we were something, we were darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. The past and present position, we were darkness, now we're light. It's dealing with our identity in Christ. We're in the Lord, and now the responsibility is pretty straightforward. Walk. It's imperative. Walk. We're told to walk. And literally, the verb is to walk around, to be walking around. It's almost like the as you are going kind of concept in Matthew 28. That as we are engaging, as we are conducting ourselves in this world, we're to walk this way, specifically as children of light. As children of light. Who are you? Not rhetorical. Two words. Who are you? In Christ. That's who you are. You are also light in the Lord. So we're to walk as children of light. So in each of these sections, in chapters 4 through 6, we'll see the section delineated by this command to walk. To walk in a certain way. And in this section, it's about walking as children of the light. Here in verse 8, we see the past position. We were formerly darkness. Now, our present position, we are light in the Lord. Okay? Our new position is connected to Him. It's in Him. And so the very simple response is, walk like it. Really, really simple. Again, maybe not always easy, right? Because we still bear the flesh, right? We're still in this world. And we know how the world treated the light when that light came and exposed its deeds. Well, we were a part of that system, and we still have the vestigial organs of it. So it's not easy, but it is simple. In verse 9, we see this threefold fruit of light. And it's a very, very simple statement here. The fruit of light, and of the light, he uses the definite article here. The fruit of the light. So this isn't just any miscellaneous light. He's not just talking about what we're seeing right now, the light that allows us to see. This is the particular light, the light in the Lord. Okay? And I would suggest, even though John's gospel hadn't been written yet and his letters hadn't been written yet, I would suggest that Paul is appealing to the same contrast of light and dark that John will use. The fruit of the light. Okay, think about this. And Paul does this all the time. He mixes metaphors, right? I kind of chuckle when I hear people mixing metaphors because it's funny. My wife and I will do that. We'll mix our metaphors with each other, and it's just funny. When Paul does it, it's really deliberate. And it's a part of his argument. It's a part of his way to persuade. Light doesn't really have fruit, does it? I'd love to see a light tree and see the fruit. It's just not there. But what he's saying is this particular kind of light bears fruit in one's life. If you are the light in the Lord, your identity by definition means you're going to bear this kind of fruit. Now there's two ways you can go with that. One is you can say, well then you must bear the fruit, and if you're not bearing the fruit, you must not be light in the Lord. But before he even gets to these challenges, he tells you who you are in Christ. It is not of our own works or our own deeds. We are this before we do anything because we are in Christ. If we understand what it means to be in Christ, we cannot misunderstand the gospel. The fruit of the light. The light bears fruit by its very nature. But what happens? We get in the way and we don't walk as children of the light. So guess what we need to do? In the words of the great biblical counselor, Dr. Robert Newhart, stop it. We were formerly darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We don't need to walk as children of the darkness because that's not who we are. We're children of the light. The fruit of the light, okay, what does this fruit look like? It is in all, and we have this descriptor here, threefold fruit, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Agathosune. The accusative is agathon. Huh, sounds familiar, sorry. Resist. There's a reason that the thing is called what it's called. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the fruit. This is what we are by definition designed to produce. And it Again, I love Pastor Dennis's reference back to who's doing the bearing of the fruit, right? Galatians 5 and John 15. We're not the ones bearing the fruit. The light is bearing the fruit. We're the light in the Lord. It's a natural thing in this new identity if we will just submit to His processes. It's kind of what we see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Be transformed. It's passive, but we have to allow ourselves to be transformed. So, we are light in the Lord. We're to walk as children of light. The natural fruit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what our lives should reflect. Goodness. Those things which are good. Righteousness. Those things that are just, are right. And truth. Those things that are true. Because that's our identity. That's who we are. Now, in verse 10, for English, I use the NASB just out of habit. I kind of chuckle every now and then. There's a really, really bad rendering. And verse 10 is one of those. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Oh, it's so hard. It's so hard to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's so mystical and confusing. How am I ever going to do this? I'm trying so hard. I can't even imagine where that translation would have come from. The term is what we see also over in Romans chapter 12. Let's flip over to Romans 12 for a second. And these first two verses, you know, it's very similar to the start of Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of all that I've just said, okay, so similar structure to Ephesians, but he's appealing to the first 11 chapters of Romans, by these mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, right? Kind of walk in this certain way. There's an active responsibility that comes with these mercies of God. It's not conditional. The mercies aren't conditional. But once you have them, this is what it ought to look like. This is what's acceptable or pleasing to God. Ooh, this is interesting. This is very similar to what we're seeing here in verse 10 of Ephesians 5. And then he calls it one's spiritual service of worship. And it's logikin. It would be one's reasonable service of worship, right? It's just reasonable. It's what we should expect. It's what it should look like. And then, don't be conformed to this world. Again, really similar to this section in Ephesians 5, 8 through 14. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may what? Prove. Demonstrate. Test. What the will of God is. One of the biggest challenges faced by young believers is this frustration about not being able to understand what the will of God is, because popular religious culture is telling them they should wait for these mystical messages from God so that they know His will. Are you called? Do you feel this? Do you sense this? Has God told you this? That is all garbage. He does not do that. In 12, 1 through 2, we see that we demonstrate, we prove what the will of God is, which is that we present our bodies a living holy sacrifice. That's our logical service of worship. Back to Ephesians 5, verse 10. It is not trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. If I close my eyes hard enough, long enough, I can learn that. It's not that at all. It's the same word, proving. We are proving, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what is pleasing to the Lord? That we bear the fruit that is goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's who we're designed to be. It's really remarkable that in this Christian life that God has given us, there's very little mystical about it. There's very little mystery. Much of it is revealed, right? That's what Paul is doing, especially in chapters 2 and 3. He's revealing this mystery, making it very plain and clear. When especially younger people are wrestling with, how do I know the will of God? Go to Romans 12. It tells you what the will of God. How do I know what really pleases God? I want to do that with my life. Verse 10. You're proving. You're demonstrating what is pleasing to the Lord when you are doing what He just described, bearing this fruit that you will bear if you simply allow yourself to be shaped by Him. Beautiful. What rest. What peace. It's not passive in the sense that, personally, I wouldn't say, let go and let God. It's not exactly that. I really love the concept of Matthew 25 and the stewardship element of the master leaving the talents with these three stewards. And what does the master do? He gives these talents according to the abilities, these amounts of money, these weights, measures of wealth. And then what does he do? He leaves and then holds them accountable for what they do with these investments. The Christian, I think, has a very strong sense of stewardship. Ephesians 1:3, you've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That is huge. That is remarkable, what we have been given. And He doesn't give stuff away for no purpose. Right? He gives unconditionally, and He gives without our having to pay a price, but He intends for something to be done with it. And we saw that in 2 verse 10. Here, it's very simply, as we're bearing this fruit, we are proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And again, the emphasis of who is doing the, who's creating the fruit, we're not. It's by design. He's designed it. We just have to walk in His way. So then He gives us in verses 11 and 12 this simple contrast. We are children of light in the Lord, so therefore we should walk that way. And because we're not darkness, we've come out of this world of darkness that rejects the light. Pretty simple negative. Do not participate. That term participate is sug koinoneo, koinoneite here. The idea is to together fellowship. So we think participate is the idea of being directly involved in these actions, but he's saying don't fellowship, don't walk together in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So now we have the contrast. The light bears fruit, goodness, righteousness, truth. The darkness bears no fruit that is good. These deeds are destructive. So we're not to even fellowship with these unfruitful deeds. They're not what we're designed for because they're not our identity. We are not darkness. Why would we fellowship with the deeds of darkness? It would be nonsensical. But instead, and this gets really interesting, but instead, he says, even expose them. And that term is elenko. And the term may have been used earlier than this, but the first time I've seen the term is with Socrates. You've heard of Socratic method. Well, Socratic method is the kind of method that will totally annoy the person that you're engaging with. Okay? In many of these encounters that Socrates has, Socrates will be refuting or arguing by questioning. And it's this process that just wears down the opponent because it's using reason and logic. And by the end of the discussion, the opponent just wants to kill Socrates or get out of there. Okay? That's where we see this context of elenko, this idea of exposing is much better translated refuting. Now, the translators here are using the idea of exposing with that metaphor of light and dark. And it certainly fits. But the term itself is more naturally just simply refuting or confronting. And that's probably the word I would use is confronting. So I would read it this way. Don't fellowship in the non-fruit deeds of darkness, but instead confront them. Confront them. Now, I wouldn't suggest doing that with the Socratic method. I wouldn't suggest using that mood and that tone, trying to annoy, trying to wear down. Notice it's not people that are being confronted, it's deeds. That's important. We as light are supposed to be confronting the deeds of darkness. We're supposed to be refuting those. We're supposed to be making accurate judgments of deeds, but we're not judging people of darkness. It's not our job. So there's a certain kind of walk. If we are walking as children of the light, we can't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness because we're not in the darkness. Right? We're going this way and the darkness is going that way. And we are doing what our Lord did, which is to confront the darkness. But why does Paul tell us this? Well, Romans 7. I mean, why does he give us any imperatives here in this whole section? Why does he tell us to do anything? Because we can not do them. I didn't say we cannot do them. You get it? We can fail to do them. We can fail to walk as children of light. We need to be told that. We need to be reminded of this. By the way, if we are confronting the deeds of darkness, then what should we be doing when we're seeing the deeds and the fruit of light? Well, we just finished a section prior to this dealing with walking in love. Being able to build up a brother, a sister, encourage, edify. Why is there such a thing as a pastor and teacher? The building up of the body. The edification, right? Oikodomia. Building up of the house together. So we're refuting, we're exposing, we're confronting these deeds, calling them what they are, because they deserve that. Notice verse 12. It's a shame. These things are becoming a shame even to do them and speak them. It's a little different structure here. These are shameful things. These are a violation of the design. And they need to be confronted. Now, what we see in the church at large is a capitulation. Culturally, fear to protect liberties, to protect personal standing. And we're not doing a very good job of verses 11 and 12. And when we do engage in this kind of discourse, we often do it in a very belligerent way, in a very judgmental way. And the motive is not love that we may persuade men, but instead, we're judging them rather than the deeds. I think we have a lot to learn. We're to avoid working in the darkness, participating in these things, fellowshipping in these things. We need to be confronting them because they are shameful. They're not the design. They're not who we are. They're not what we're designed to be. And by the way, the people in the dark, who are the dark, Jesus died for them. So that they would be the light also. again, it's a simple thing to say, walk as children of the light. We're designed to be that. Our position is that. But especially when we begin to consider our context and what it looks like for us to do that, perhaps of all of Paul's exhortations for believers in Ephesians, except for the subjection section, this is probably the most difficult, I think, in light of our current culture and condition. So I would challenge each one of us, as we think about what it means for us to be light in this world, how are we engaging with the darkness? Are we confronting the deeds of the darkness? What are we doing with the people who are in the darkness? They are falling for a deception. They are falling for shameful violations of their Creator's design. What are we doing about it? They don't have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Does that matter to us? I'm so glad that it mattered to the people that first shared the love of Christ with me, because I was born a child of wrath. But by grace, I've been saved through faith. And if we're supposed to walk in love, that means I want, this is Charles Ryrie's definition, and I love it, I want for my neighbor what I want for myself. Just that simple. Practically, that's what love means. So if I wanted somebody to share the truth and the love of Christ with me, and I profit from that in the sense of now having this new position and every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, do I love others enough to want for them what I want for myself? Do I want every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ for them? Do I want for them to be light in the Lord? Or am I content to have just received that for myself? Well, guess what? If I'm not walking in love, I am fellowshipping in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. I'm doing it wrong. So there's a very delicate line between arguing or refuting or confronting the deeds of darkness and loving those who are lost in the darkness. And we must be doing both of those things. Verses 13 and 14, we see that we are awakened by the light. See, all things are visible when they are exposed by the light. And again, this term exposed is the idea of being refuted. So it's not in the sense that the light shines on the darkness and now the darkness can see. There's something more going on. There's a refutation that's happening. My circles are sloppy. I hope you forgive me. It's really not a circle, though. Art class 101. Do not participate in these kinds of deeds. All things are evident when they are confronted by the light. Everything that becomes visible is light. So now just think of light and darkness. When the light shines on the darkness, the darkness isn't darkness anymore, right? And what happens is those deeds that are being done in the darkness are now visible for all to see. You know, it's interesting. We have a big discussion in our culture about privacy. And rights to privacy. And now we have all these different forms of social media, and we want to say everything we have to say and get our things out there, but we still want privacy. And then we have these devices and tools like TikTok that are stealing all our information, and interesting discussions coming from that. And there are now, as part of employee preparation courses and classes, learning to be in the workforce, there are, part of resume prep is check your social media, make sure you haven't said anything. You, go back and delete things before you start looking for jobs. It's really kind of a humorous thing. Well, we want to say what we want to say, but we don't want the consequences for those things. It's interesting to see just the basic principles that Jesus presented. Hey, what's whispered in the inner room will be yelled from the rooftops. And if we have that attitude as children of the light, recognizing that we have no privacy. Now, I'm not arguing against privacy rights. I happen to believe privacy is very important. But we are always being watched by an audience of one. And we are always accountable to each other for what we say and what we do. And as we are the light in the Lord, and as we are walking as children of the light, we can be fearless in our speech, in our conduct. We can be fearless, knowing that what we're saying, if we're walking as children of the light, there's no law against goodness, righteousness, and truth, as Paul would put it, Galatians 5. Unless there is. And then when there are those laws, we serve God rather than man, right? So the light confronts the darkness and everything becomes visible. And because of that, it's inevitable. This confronting is inevitable. It will take place. And God uses us, intends for us to be a part of that. Verse 14, because of this principle that's identified in verse 13, we have this very interesting statement that Paul makes. And guess who he appeals to after this past week, have had the pastor's conference focusing on the book of Isaiah. Guess who Paul appeals to here? For this reason, it or he says, and it's Isaiah he's referencing, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, there's three different passages that this is pulled from. Isaiah 50, 51, and 60. And I want to just hit Isaiah 60 briefly. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 60. Now, here is something absolutely spectacular. Paul is not writing in a vacuum. He's not inventing this stuff out of nothing. He's revealing mysteries, and these mysteries are expansions of the seedlings that God had revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. You like how I mixed the metaphor? Seedlings, light, expansion. It's all physics and biology. Paul is writing with a clear understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's recognizing that this in Christ position, while it wasn't previously revealed, it's not a new concept entirely. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. And we see that in these earlier passages of Isaiah. The idea is that those who are slumbering, it's time for them to awake and have this newness of life. And that last phrase, and Christ will shine on you. Now notice Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your what has come? Your light. Paul and John aren't just randomly choosing the light and darkness motif. There's reasons that they're using these contrasts. And we see that here. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And of course, this is focusing on the nation of Israel and the restoration of Israel. This is national arising that should take place because the light, the Messiah, has come. And the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. Kavod, the glory, the strongest sense of the word. Paul is referencing this verse. He's rephrasing it ever so slightly. What is the main word that he changed? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. How does 5:14 end? And Christ will shine on you. This is so beautiful. Paul says, for this reason, it says, this is why Isaiah said what he said. It's time for the sleeper to awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And he applies this. Remember, he's not reinterpreting, that's a whole different hermeneutic. He's simply drawing an application of this passage, explaining that what was promised in Isaiah 61, the same kind of thing is in view here. And guess who the glory of the Lord is? The kavod of Yahweh. It's Christ. It's the Messiah. He is the glory of God. Israel will one day awake. Their Messiah will return. And for us, we are already awake. We are already the light in Christ. And Christ has shone upon us. And He is the glory of God. And guess what? One of the functions of the church, and we see this in Romans 9 through 11, one of the functions of the church is so that the nation of Israel will become jealous for her Messiah. What a beautiful thing. You know, some people will kind of smirk a little bit when I say that Gentiles, which I am to my knowledge, are second class people of God. What are you talking about? And I'm using that a little tongue in cheek. To the Jew first, right? The Jews are central. Israel is central in God's plan. And the Gentile salvation is not an afterthought. That's in Genesis 12:3. It's certainly a part of God's program. This concept of the church, and it's not a parenthesis. It's not this, oh crud, I guess I need to do this. It's not God responding that way. The mystery wasn't that he changed his mind. The mystery was, now it's revealed how he's going to do this. But it's a marvelous thing to know that one of the reasons that God has allowed me to be a child of light and to have this grace is that I can have an impact on the people He chose. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. It just reminds me of the unity that is in Christ and how much we should mean to each other. Love matters. In this verse, we see it's time to wake up because the glory of God is shining on you. And you, why does he say that you are light? That we as believers in this church age are light? Why does he say that? Where does that even come from? When he references us back to Isaiah 60, I would suggest he's telling us something very similar to what we see in Romans 9 through 11. This church is supposed to be saying something, portraying something about the glory of God, about the Messiah to the people of Israel. And you see early on in this letter, He addresses the Gentile believers and he refers to the saints, right? There's this distinction even in Ephesians. There's two groups of believers, even as he says there's one and we have unity in the body. This verse 14 is just magnificent because it ties all of these things together. Paul is reminding us that Christ, this Messiah, is the glory of God. Why does glory matter? Well, the entire first half of Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that the reason the Father predestined and chose you and me was for His glory. The reason the Son redeemed you and me with His blood was for His glory. The reason the Holy Spirit has sealed us is for His glory. Why is He doing all of this? For His glory. And the glory of God is revealed in the Son. And when we are revealed with Him, it's in glory and we will be glorified. God isn't doing these things in a vacuum, isolated and independent. He has a plan. He has a program. And praise God, we get to be part of it. And when we fail to understand, we are light in the Lord. When we fail to understand, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We walk like paupers. We walk like beggars. And we miss the plan, the beauty, and the glory of this incredible God who has loved us with His grace and His mercy. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to waste this stewardship. And I pray that you are impassioned the same way. Just as Paul shared with us in chapter 1, how the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together to save us, give us this new life for His glory, and then immediately breaks into prayer and doxology. I pray that that's our response. Like Peter said, my translation, Paul is awesome. But he's a little bit complex from time to time, a little hard to understand. I'm thankful for Peter's words. I'm thankful for his recognition of the wisdom of Paul. And what we are reading in Ephesians is the wisdom that is revealed from God so that we will know who we are when the storm comes, we can have strength and courage. And so we'll know how to walk. We'll be able to prove, to demonstrate what is pleasing to the Lord. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your choosing, for your calling. So thankful for your Son's redeeming. So thankful for your Spirit's sealing. Knowing that we are in Christ for your glory. Thank you that we are light in the Lord. Thank you for every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. May we encourage one another, challenge one another to walk as children of light. May we understand that your glory is in view. This is not about us. This is about you. Thank you for allowing us to be part of your plan. Thank you for allowing us this path. We praise you for you are worthy, and we love you because you have loved us. In Jesus' name.